Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 13. John 1, starting at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for giving us your word. You have revealed yourself to us through this word, and we thank you that we have such a beautiful, profound, complex word from you. We thank you for all the books that you've given us, and we thank you for John, that we can study this gospel that you've inspired him to write. We thank you that you've moved in his mind to understand who Jesus was and is to come. And God, you've helped him to convey that to us. And I pray that you would help us today as we study things that perhaps we've read many, many times. You'd help us to be awed by who you are, awed by who Jesus is. That we'd be profoundly moved to hate our sin more, and to pursue him with all of our life. So God, I pray you would please work now. Do the work that only you can do. Would you work by your Spirit in all of your people here to help us receive this word, to give us open ears and open hearts, and then would you change us by your Spirit, and would you conform us even little by little today to be more and more like the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, if there are those who hear this or in this room that do not yet know you, would you do the work that only you can do and give spiritual life? Would you open blind eyes? Would you give hearts of flesh that they might believe in Jesus? They might see something truly attractive today and turn to life and turn away from death. Father, we love you. Help us now as we all come to submit ourselves and learn from you, to come to your word. Teach us, please, in Jesus' name, amen. So there's the real thing, and then there's the imitation or derivation, something that comes from that real thing. And when you're really young, like some of you younger people and getting a little, you don't quite know the difference yet. But as you get older and you start to notice there are differences, your tastes develop, you have more experiences. But you, grown-ups, you know there's a real difference between real chocolate and chocolate flavoring. Right, real chocolate, cocoa, butter, sugar, I mean really good chocolate, that's good. Chocolate flavoring is like synthetic blah, right? It's a poor, weak imitation of chocolate. But you kids know the difference. Even the youngest kids know the difference. You play, well, I have tons of tiny dinosaurs in my house. And you can fit a handful of them in your hand. Even my kids know that's not a real dinosaur. That's a tiny, tiny imitation. That Brachiosaurus that my son could hold between his two fingers would tower his head to hit the ceiling here. The noise and power of that true thing is awesome. The little toy is just a pathetic imitation. It's just tiny imitation. Or maybe you have a solar system model hanging in your room. A tiny imitation of the vastness of the solar system. The almost incomprehensible size of our sun. I mean, do you imagine? I mean, you can't even get your mind around how big this giant ball of gas is that is erupting in this fusion of power that is giving us so much heat and light, and it's never going out. I mean, it's just going on and on. It's amazing. And we have a little ball hanging from our room. We're like, oh, that's the sun. Well, that's nothing like the sun. It's similar. It's round, but that's about it, right? But it's a tiny. Representation. But that sun, that true sun, as glorious as that sun is in the sky, giving us all of our heat and light and all of its glory, that's not the true light either, though. And there are stars in the universe that are 1,000 times bigger than our sun. Imagine that incomprehensible thing. And that's not the true light either. Like that ball of styrofoam painted yellow in a child's room is no comparison to the sun. The sun is no comparison to the true light. There is a true light. There is a blazing truth, a light and life that is true light. And all other lights are but reflections, derivations of that singular truth. You think of chocolate, it's a silly thing. You just really enjoy one of the others. Dinosaurs, that was amazing. The sun, lights, bigger and bigger. But all those things, there's something so real about the light of life that it's almost incomprehensible. Like comparing a ball of styrofoam to the true sun, contrast the true sun to the true light, the source of all light. That is the true light of life. That's the source of all life and light. It's the very Word of God, eternally with God, eternally was God. And that's the focus of John in the beginning of his gospel. He wants us as readers to have some sense of the magnitude of the words Son of God. Most likely the people who first read John, many of them would have already been Christians or had some sense of who Jesus was. And they would go out, it would be a converting document they would send out, but most it was studied by Christians, and they knew the story. Jesus, born of Nazareth, born from the Virgin Mary, they knew that. So John's interest was to say, let's make sure we understand what's happening in that moment. When that little baby was born, that was not the beginning. When we say he was the Son of God, that means something astounding. When we see that baby born to the Virgin Mary in Nazareth, he's saying this was the glorious God. That baby was the Word. That was the true light. And so he said, don't overlook that in that sort of quaint setting, the manger, the little baby. Don't miss the fact this is God who created everything being born. He is the true light of life. And that's what John wants us to get. He wants to impress upon us. So when Christ comes onto the scene, we are awed by his majesty. But more than that, I think we're awed by his humility. That this true light, this true God, this creator took on flesh to dwell among us. He is the true light. And that's our focus this morning, the true light. Now the writer John is getting closer to the beginning of the narrative. He's introducing his first human character, which is John the Baptist. And as John does sometimes, he gets sort of carried away by the glory of the topic. So he introduces John the Baptist, but very quickly he goes to the true light. And we're not going to get back to John the Baptist until verse 19. So he's going to go on and on and on about this light. And then he'll come back to what John has to say. But we're going to follow the writer here. And we're going to start with John. And then we're going to move quickly to the true light that John the Baptist was testifying about. Now, here's a little caveat for all of us Bible readers, wherever we are in our stage of Bible reading. John the writer is not the same guy as John the Baptist. And this is the text we have, so we've got to deal with that. So I'm going to try and distinguish that. So John the writer talking about John the Baptist is our text, but they're two distinct people. So John the writer was the apostle that followed Jesus. John the Baptist is the forerunner. All right? So I'll try to be clear as I write, but we do have John writing about John, and we just got to handle it. So let's stay together. All right, so let's start with the witness to the true light. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So first, notice here was a man sent by God. John, the writer, is using prophetic language to introduce John the Baptist, and he's probably using language from Malachi chapter 3. I have that on your outline. Behold, this is God speaking, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In Malachi there, what we just read, God promises to send someone, sending his messenger to prepare his way. And that's really what John's focusing on. But I read the rest of it a bit. I included the rest of that because I wanted you to get the sense of what this messenger was doing and what God was going to do through this messenger, or what God was going to do after that messenger. John's the prophetic figure, yes, but he's preparing the way for the Lord to come and do some amazing things. And if you read Malachi, you can understand why some of the Jews might have been confused. They were expecting, I mean, you could read Malachi and think, well, God's going to send his massive man, this strong purifier. He's going to come lead us in victory. He's going to purify us and do great things. And then Jesus came as this baby. That's not what they were expecting. Jesus, of course, did purify them. He was like the fuller's soap, but it wasn't what they expected. I don't think they expected so much dross. They didn't be expecting the purifying to mean most of you are not in my kingdom. They weren't expecting Jesus to come as he did. And there was another day coming, yet still coming, a day of the Lord. He will come and no one will be able to stand. So it was confusing. It was confusing to the Jews. So we can have, yeah, it's reasonable it was confusing, but it's still true. The light was coming. Here is the messenger coming to prepare the way, and it's not going to be what you expect. But for John's purpose, the writer John, he's making this prophetic connection. And we'll get to that verse at 19. In a few weeks, we'll get to verse 19. And they'll pick this back up. But now he wants us to see this eternal word of God from all eternity. We've seen that already. He existed before all eternity, went way back. And now we're getting this prophetic time. You have a prophecy now being fulfilled in this prophetic person, John the Baptist. So now we're getting closer to the current time of the narrative, but this prophetic time. And now he's preparing the way. This man sent by God, whose name was John, is getting closer to the coming of Christ, right? So here, John the writer is careful to distinguish between this new character, John the Baptist, and the Word. We've been talking about this eternal Word who is from forever, from eternity, but now there's a man sent by God. Very different. The Word is God. The Word is the Creator. The Word is light and life. This is a man sent by God. Very different. And what's his job? The second thing we see, this man sent by God is to bear witness. The man sent by God, he's not the light, he's a man, but he bears witness about the light. He makes that point over and over. He wants you to get this point. Not the light. John's not the end, but he's bearing witness about the light. So we need to be clear. John wants us to be clear about this. His job is to bear witness. What does that mean to bear witness? Well, it means to say what you've seen or know, right? When you bear, it means you're holding. You're holding on to your testimony. He had a testimony. The apostles later would bear witness. They had a testimony that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died for their sins and rose again from the dead. They were bearing witness that happened. John the Baptist is bearing witness, but he's not bearing witness to that yet. He hasn't seen that yet. He's bearing witness that the light was coming. That was his testimony. Get ready. The light is coming. So let's connect this to us for just a minute as we start in here. Jesus is the Savior. He is the light. We are not. So we can put ourselves in it. We are not the light. But we are called to bear witness about the light, like John the Baptist was. That's our calling. So as we do good works, and we had a Sunday school about that, where your church preached a sermon about that, doing good works, right? As we do good works to glorify the God Father, it's not our light. What we should be doing is bearing witness about the light. So as we live lives, I think John Elias preached about this last week, had part of his sermon. At some point, we need to get to the point when we're talking to people and say, this isn't me. You think I'm a nice guy or a good neighbor, or whatever, but it's God in me. We are to bear witness of the reality of God in our life in a similar but less prophetic way. You're sent by God into your life to bear witness of the light. What has God done to your life? What is God true in you? What has God shown you and worked in your life? So as Peter says, as someone asks you about the hope that's in you, why do you have that hope? We have to have an answer, and the answer shouldn't be, I'm a nice guy, or I have a good bank account, or I like my parents. Those are all true and good, maybe. But the point is that we should bear witness, because God has saved me in Jesus Christ, and I have life in Jesus Christ, and there's something that you could have too. So we bear witness. John was to bear witness. Our works should bear witness. J.C. Ryle, when he looked at this, he was thinking of ministers particularly. And he said, Christian ministers are not priests or mediators between God and man. They are not agents into whose hands you commit your souls to carry on religion by deputy. They're witnesses, right? Pastors are not, we don't do religion for you. We tell you where Jesus is, so you go to him. He's your mediator. He's the priest. You go to him. You don't come to me to be the mediator. He's the mediator. All I can do is bear witness of the truth of Jesus, but then that's what you do. Is bear witness of the truth of Jesus. And so we have our hymn singing in a few weeks. and we'll sing songs, but part of that time is testimony time. And that's what this is where we bear witness to each other. God is alive in my life. He's taught me this in my Bible reading. He showed me this in my suffering. He answered this prayer. So we're testifying to each other, God's real. I'm bearing witness. John was a man who was called to bear witness. So why was John bearing witness? Why were the apostles later bearing witness? Why do you bear witness? Well, in our text, what does it say? So that all might believe. John the Baptist bore witness so that all people might believe. Peter and Paul and James, John, all the apostles bore witness so that all might believe. When you bear witness, it's so all might believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why did God send his son? Because he loved the world so much that he sent his son so whoever would believe on him would be saved so that all might believe. That's the goal of the gospel. That's the goal of John the Baptist because that's God's goal. In the old covenant, God says this in Ezekiel, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God. And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? He said, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's much better that everyone turn and live. In the New Covenant, Paul instructs us to pray for everybody, for kings and everyone in authority. He says, because this is good, 1 Timothy 2, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. The testimony given at the proper time. So why doesn't God save everybody? If the testimony is that all might be saved, and God wants all people to be saved, and God doesn't desire the death of the wicked, why doesn't God just save everybody? God doesn't give us an answer. But God, besides, that's not his purpose to do so. He has many, many purposes. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than all thoughts. These are things of God. And so we have to keep our minds as children fixed on what God has given us. And what has God given us? There's three truths that you can bank your whole life on. Truth number one, no one deserves to be saved. Everyone who was ever born other than Jesus Christ, deserved to go to hell. Because everyone, since Adam sinned, has sinned in Adam and sinned in their own sin. No one deserves to be saved. Just think of your Romans 3. All have fallen short. Thing number two you can bank on, no one deserves it, but God sent his son that whoever would believe on him would have eternal life, which we just read. Bank it. That's in the bank. God sent his son so that whoever would believe on him would have eternal life. Bank number three, if you believe on him, you will be saved. Those three things you can bank your whole life on. You do not deserve it. God sent his son, so if you believe on him, you will be saved. If you believe on him, third thing, if you will be saved. So if you will turn away from your life of self-focused sin, you will be saved. Those are the undeniable truths of the gospel. That's the gospel truths that we must bank our whole lives on. That is the display of God's love. Now, it is also true that God must work. It's also true that God must change hearts, that we're so bad that we won't believe unless God breathes life into us. Yes, that's true too, but we don't have access to that. God doesn't tell us all the ins and outs of that. That is God's purpose to choose whom he will choose. And we have no say in that whatsoever. All we have is what God has revealed to us. We don't have access to the names written in the book of life. We don't have access to that. We cannot know that. God would rather that sins turn from their sins to worship him. Yes, that's just a truism. It would be better for the world, and God would rather that all people turn from him. But that's not his purpose. His purpose is not to save everybody. And we don't have an answer to that. We don't know why God doesn't change every sinner's hearts, except for it is not his purpose, and he does all things right. His purpose is to glorify himself in many different ways. He is right and good in all he does. And so we rest in him. But before we let our minds run to the injustice of God, we have to run back to the reality that justice would be we all go to hell. That's what justice is. There's no place where justice is everybody goes to heaven. That's just not it. Justice is everyone goes to hell. God does say some, and why does he do that? For his own good pleasure, because he loves and because he is merciful. In Sunday school today, I encourage you to come to Sunday school, 9:30, it's a little earlier. Dale did a great job talking about repentance, and I did not think about this passage as I was teaching, preparing, but this was such a good passage, I thought I was going to use it. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's talking about the Lord's servants, and I think probably ministers, but we could all do this. The Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome and be kind to everybody and able to teach patiently, enduring evil. We should all be patient, kind, helping to teach. Why? And correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You hear all that put together? We should all be as kind as we can, teaching as well as we can, loving and being good as much as we can, because maybe God will grant them repentance and they'll come to their senses. Now, did our teaching do it? No, but God's going to use our teaching to do it. And God will grant repentance. And then they will come to their senses. And they will repent. But we don't know who that's going to be. So we can say God wants everyone to be saved. Whoever will, God will save them. So we go and be as good as we can for the sake of Jesus. Be as good as you can possibly be for the sake of Jesus. Be as kind as you possibly can be for the sake of Jesus. Be as loving as you possibly can be. When someone quarrels with you in this world and it is not so, you be patient and kind. Maybe God will grant them repentance to bring them to their senses. Listen, it says here in those words, getting angry is not going to bring them to their senses. Being kind might. God might use that righteousness to bring them to their senses and grant them repentance. Isn't that wonderful? You see that as the places our bearing witness, our being kind has value, has meaning, has purpose. So go be kind. Go be nice. Go be loving. Go be truthful and gentle. Maybe God will grant them repentance. So all that getting up there, how do we deal with this reality that John was bearing witness so that all could hear and God would save some. And that's why we can bear witness. But for us, we have to trust in Jesus. And that's where it comes down to, doesn't it? We trust in Jesus. When we get to the point where we're saying, I don't understand that. Why isn't God doing something else? We have to trust in Jesus because, brothers, here it is. There's the big news flash for the day. You are not God. You're not. And you do not understand all of God's ways or all God's purposing to do. So we have to submit ourselves and trust Jesus. The life of faith is a life that says, I don't get it all, but I know you, Jesus. And I'm going to follow you. And you're calling me to be kind and gentle and thoughtful and careful. And that's what I'm going to do. I can't control all the other stuff, but that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow Jesus. That's the life of faith. So we can focus on that and be thankful that it all came from God. Because ultimately, if we're on our side, we say, God did it all. I believe, but God did it all. And we can be thankful. So God sent John to bear witness of the light so that all might believe through him, through the light, right? Through that testimony, all might believe. But so then he shifts now. In verse 9, we come to this transition verse. The true light was coming. Look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, this could possibly be translated to say, John testified of the true light, which gives light to everyone coming into the world. The King James Version and the New King James Version kind of sounds that way. That would kind of say, that interpretation is saying that everyone who is ever born, they're coming into the world, receives this light of the true light. And that's grammatically possible. I mean, that's like not impossible from the grammar. But as Dale so rightly said, you know, the original language isn't the answer. You have to say, what's the context? I think the context of John does not lead us to that direction. The context of John is, it's the true light that's coming into the world that's giving light to everyone. I think that's the point. The light created the world, and the light was now coming into the world. That is the point John's making. So it is a little bit strange when you connect this to the following verses, because here you have the true light was coming, and then as soon as you get to verse 10, now it's kind of talking like the true light's already there, and then people received it. So it's kind of an interesting, John often deals with time in an interesting way, but I think what he's doing is transitioning. He's starting with John the Baptist and his testimony. And what was his testimony? His testimony was the light was coming. So that's what he's talking about. And then he's going to shift in verses 10 and following to talk about the impact. How do people receive that light? And so now he's talking about kind of the end of the story. But so he's shifting from John's testimony to a greater sort of commentary on the whole life of Jesus. But here the point is that the light was coming, the true light, which gives light to everyone. So what do you think of when you think of light? We've talked about light several times as John has dealt with light. When you think of light, what do you think of? By light you can see. By light you're safe. By light, you can know things. You say, I can know that. I can see that. I can see what's around me. So try to get this in your head. All that we know about light is given to us, all those true things, to point to the reality of Jesus Christ being the true light. All that we know about light, all the comfort it gives us, all the information it gives us, all things we can do because of light, that's given to us to point to us. There's a greater light, a true light that all this is just a reflection of. The true light leads us into true knowledge. The true light gives us true safety. The true life gives us the true path for us to see, to live in a way that all other lights do are just a reflection. Jesus himself said in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what true life is all about. The darkness is our sinful rebellion, our slavery to sin. That darkness is much more impenetrable than the darkest night. And our spiritual need of light is much more pressing and desperate than our physical need for light. And just think about that. As much as we need light to function. You know, there are people who are blind and they've learned how to function. But that's a disability. It's harder to function in the world without being able to see. How would you function if you couldn't see? And just think of your life and how much you can do. You're not going to go hiking in, you know, some park in the middle of the night. You don't know who's around you. You're going to stumble and fall. You're not going to do rock climbing in the middle of the night. You can't see where you're going. It inhibits us. The dark night's scary. Just think of your children who need a nightlight because it's scary in the dark. We have a need for light. Our world is dark. But our spiritual need for light is far more pressing and far more desperate than all of that natural need we have for light. Our world is real, real darkness. And that's always been true. It is true for us in this generation. We have a dark world. Sin, rebellion, rejection of truth. But the true light has come 2,000 years ago to shine on all people. That light is true for you. All other lights are going to flicker. All other lights fail. All other lights aren't bright enough to show us all we need to see or to reveal all we need to know. They don't penetrate deeply enough because they're not the true light. There is a true light, and that is Jesus. And he has come so that all who follow him will not walk in darkness, but he has a light that penetrates into the darkness of the world around you to show you the way to go that no other light can go, no other light can do. The light of the world is alive. He is the light of life. And when the light comes into the world, what does that mean? It's not so much about the physical birth of Jesus on earth, although that's included. But more importantly, it's talking about the living God, the light of life, breaking into our world of rebellion and darkness. The Greek word that's translated world is cosmos, and that's where we get our cosmos world, right, word. And so you can use it to talk about the whole universe. Sometimes cosmos is used to talk about the earth, physical planet. But when John uses cosmos, not all the time, but most of the time, he's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about the human order in rebellion against God. So when God, when he writes here that the true light was breaking in upon the world, was coming to the world, he's not just saying Jesus was going to be born. He's saying a blast of truth was breaking in to the impenetrable darkness of our sinful rebellion. That's what was happening. And that's the marvelous grace of God. It's not just, oh, there's a baby. It was God having mercy on a rebellious world and shining in his light of truth. That's grace. His true light shines in our sinful darkness, and it shines on all people. And just because people are blind to it does not mean it is not shining brightly. Just because a person is blind does not mean the sun is not real. Just because you can't see the sun doesn't mean it's not shining, right? It means you're blind. And yes, The world is spiritually blind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able, he has no ability to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person cannot discern those spiritual things. They cannot see them. But all the same, the true light came to shine into this world, to shine on everyone. He is the great contrast. He is the light shining in our world of darkness. He is the goodness and the beauty and the love and the joy. The world is none of those things. The world is hunger without satisfaction. It is fear and desire to control and dominate because we're all so afraid. John, in his letter he would write later in 1 John, in verse chapter 2, he said, "For all the world, for all that is in the world, that comes from the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, it's from the world." See, all that sin, that's not from the Father. That's the darkness. The light is from the Father. He has come into the darkness to show us the way out. The light has come to show us the way out, to show us the way home and to give us hope. And how will you respond to that light? That's the question to the whole world. How will you respond? And in the final verses we have, he gives us two responses. And this is where John's going to go. The true light's coming into the world, and now he starts, the world rejects him. The light is rejected. Look at verses 10 and 11. He, now the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So now here's he's commenting on this whole sort of life of Jesus at this point, that he was the creator. He gave life to everyone, but the world did not know him when he came. His own did not receive him. So John starts broad, the whole world, and he gets narrow into his own people, the Israelites. And John wrote this book looking back over all of Christ's life, right? So even now in this prologue or the introduction here, he's setting the stage. The light was coming. That amazing grace of God, what an amazing thing. But, spoiler alert, he's going to say, just get ready, the world's not going to receive him. His own people that should be looking for him are going to reject him. There is victory in Jesus. That's the gospel, is victory. But in a real sense, there is tragedy all through this book. These are ominous notes at the very beginning, these discordant notes. This glorious thing is happening, but the world is rejecting him. The world is choosing death rather than life. And so we see that, yes, there is a tale of joy. This is the gospel is good news. But throughout the gospel, there is real tragedy. And throughout our lives on the earth, there will always be sorrow mixed with the good news of the gospel because so many reject it. In heaven, there will be no more sorrow. But that's not here yet. For here, as you read the gospel, as you hear these first notes, as he's introducing the gospel, he's warning us. Much of this book, we'll be watching people make horrible decisions. It's like people in your life, and you see them making the decisions, and you can't change their decisions. You can't help them make a better decision, and you watch them walk right into that traffic. They're ruining their life, and you can't stop it. That's what's going to happen in John. We'll see people who should have been expecting Jesus rejecting him. People starting to follow, but then they're going to fall away. They're not going to hang on to Jesus. And we should not be unemotional about it. We should not be so cold. We've read John so many times, but it doesn't matter. No, this is the story of untold hundreds and thousands of people in just this gospel going to hell because they're rejecting Jesus. And that should stir up our emotions to say, this is a brokenness. Even as we consider the people around us, we should not be so numbed to the sinfulness of the world that it doesn't break our hearts, that the world's going to hell. They're rejecting life. They're rejecting light. The world rejects him, and then he narrows it down to his own people. It gets narrower. Those who are looking for the Messiah. That's what they were about. Oh, Messiah, come. But then he comes, and they reject him. In Acts chapter 4, you know, Peter, they just heal the lame beggar. And the council's like, oh, how has this happened? What's going on? And Peter says this, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But they're saying, look, you are the builders. You're the chosen nation. You built a great temple. You're the people of Israel expecting the great Savior. And what did you do when he came? You crucified him. But God made him to be the cornerstone of the real spiritual house. Isn't that interesting? You're the builders. You've rejected the one who is to be the cornerstone of the true spiritual house. You rejected the one, and there's no other name that you can go to. There's one name. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. They rejected their hope. Isn't that heartbreaking? I mean, we see the Pharisees and we just think, man, they're stupid. Or man, they're making bad choices. Or man, they're the enemy. But they're going to hell. They're in hell now unless they repented. That's heartbreaking. They rejected life. And brothers and sisters, if we can keep that in our minds, that this is not primarily a culture war or getting someone to vote or do what we want them to do. We have a world rejecting hope, rejecting life, rejecting the purest joy that is ever possible, and they're choosing death. And if we can get our hearts captured by that will soften us in all of the interactions we have with the people around us making really, really horrible decisions. This is what's at stake. They rejected life. They rejected hope. The world did not know him. His own people did not receive him. They reviled him and crucified him. Hope came, life came, and the world put him to death. The Apostle Paul summarizes it this way in 1 Corinthians. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign and the Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block both to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The truth is a stumbling block to them. It's folly. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. See, there is a light in the world. It's a true gospel, and it does save. It's shining on everyone if they will believe. And so you remember where I read from 2 Timothy. So let's be good as we can, as kind as we can, as gentle as we can. Maybe God will grant them repentance and wake them from their senses because they're blind. No sane person rejects joy. That comes from an insanity of sin that we can't fix. But we have a gospel that God may use to fix them. So let's believe that. The world is rejecting the light. But there is still a light. There is still a way. And it is still true. Even if the whole world rejects it, it's still true. And that's the last couple verses, the true light received. Verses 12 and 13. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now this is a great big hallelujah. I mean, big hallelujah. Hallelujah! Do you understand how great that sentence is we just read? This is phenomenal. There's a way. First, notice this way. What's the way of life? It's to receive Jesus. It's to believe in his name, the light of God. That's the way. That's the only way you're going to find access to this great hallelujah is for you to believe in the name of Jesus. Right? We just said, in 1 Corinthians, all those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For those who received him, there's a way of life. If you believe in his name, there's a way of life for you. Because of God working in us, we respond to his calling with faith, right? That's the way. Paul in Romans 10 says, there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Whoever you are, if you call on him, if God's waking you up and you say, I need God and I call on him, he will receive you. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's absolutely true. You should say that as much as you can to whoever you see. If you have an opportunity, if you'll call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If they have a question, call on the name of the Lord. Maybe they will. The other side of that is God initiates. God calls all those whom God calls. And when he calls them, they believe. When God calls, that's before the foundation of the world. We'll read that in just a minute. He's going to call. And that call changes hearts. And then they believe and they're entered into this way of life. That's wonderfully true. And that's why we have confidence to proclaim the gospel, because God's the one who's going to do it ultimately, not us. Whoever receives him calls on him and turns in faith, and they'll be saved. So God calls, they believe, they turn, and they enter into this way of life. They're saved. It's beautiful. But boys and girls, this is the way of life for you, children. When you turn from your way, when you turn and believe on Jesus, that means, that's as simple as it is, I'm not going to follow my way, and I'm not going to do things my way. I'm going to obey Jesus. I'm going to trust him to forgive me, and I'm going to choose to obey him. It's very simple. You see, following God is not tricky. We just make it tricky because we think it's something special, something else. It means I'm not going to follow my way. I'm going to repent. I'm going to follow Jesus, believing that he is God. He died for my sin, and he's given me life. But brothers and sisters, all of us, that is the only way of life. That simple truth, I will not go my way. I will go God's way. I will follow Jesus. That's my path of life. Repenting of my life of sin, turning to follow him. That's believing. It's not tricky. It's plain. You trust your life to Jesus and follow him. And it looks different from a child than to a grown-up, because you're going to know more and you have more choices. But that's the core of it. And every child can do that. Choose to follow Jesus. But then this is the part that gets me. There's the way, believe, receive, but then there's a right. And that word is so powerful. I want you to hear this word. There's a right. For me, this is probably one of the most glorious sentences in the Bible for me as a believer. For all who does receive him, if you received him, for all who believe on his name, he gave you the right to become children of God. That is so glorious. I want you to think about this. Don't be so commonplace. Don't be bored with what God has done for you. When you in faith follow Jesus, you are granted a right. Now, we're all about rights in America, aren't we? I got my rights. I got my guns, and I got my war-free speech, and those are good rights we have. That's nothing compared to what the right God gives us. What's your inalienable right? When you believe on Jesus, you have an irrevocable right. It is your right. By right, you are a child of God. Get the language. God is legally binding himself with his perfect justice to count you with Christ, to say, you are my child. In 1 John 3, he says this in a later letter, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so we are. This is not a fiction. It's not a moral fiction. It's not a judicial fiction. It is a truism. It is absolutely your right. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God. It is your right. God would be unjust to keep you out of his heaven. Not because you have done so many amazing good things, but because Jesus has paid for all of your sin, and in him you have become the righteousness of God. And says, God says, I'm giving you the right to be my child. The right. God would be unjust to exclude you from his family, not because you're so deserving, because you're not. But you're counted with Christ. You are by right a child of God. And so you can come to God in your prayers and say, by right I am yours, with boldness. Think of the difference, and maybe this is an important word for some of you here. If you come to God haltingly, like, oh, I don't know, I'm not sure if he's going to receive, he's going to be mad at me, maybe he doesn't like me, maybe he doesn't want me, I'm not sure my relationship with God, are you timidly coming into the presence of God? Brother, let me urge you, you're only doing that because you are looking at yourself and your sin. And you're not looking at Jesus. When you look at Jesus, Jesus says, I've paid for all of that sin. And I made you righteous in the righteousness of God in me. So you have the right to come to the God of the universe and say, Father. Father. You have the right. And if you're doubting that, you're doubting God. He has bound himself to call you child so you can call him father. It doesn't honor him to act like you're overly pious by saying, oh, I'm not sure if I can. That's not piety. Piety is, I am trusting you that though I have messed up, you are still my father because you have bound yourself, you have committed yourself, you have given me the right to be a child of God, and such I am. And so I come boldly into your presence and say, God, forgive me and help me. I come boldly into your presence. God, I need your help. I'm so scared. You come boldly and say, look, I don't even know what to think. I need your help. And you don't fear God for that. You know he loves you because you know Jesus has really paid it all. By right, you are a child of God. So own that. And the next time you pray, our Father who art in heaven, or Heavenly Father, however you pray, I want that word Father to explode in your brain in amazement. I just called God my Father. And he loved that because I am his child. That's amazing. See, there's the hallelujahs. Hallelujah! I am a child of God by right. If you're really self-deluded, you don't think that's a big deal. But if you know yourself at all, that should be mind-blowing. That we in our sin and our failure, yet God delights in us, and he has bound himself to call us his children. And then this is the end. We're almost there. And we can actually trust that wonderful right, because it's not about us. It's about his power. He did it all. And there's the power. We got a way. We got the right, and we have the power. Not because of your birth, for the Israelites, that would have been important, right? It's not because you're a child, descendant of Abraham. It's not because your parents were great, or your parents were Christians. Not because of your birth, not because of your blood or that line. It's not because of your flesh or your willpower. I'm just going to be a child of God. It's not about that. None of that works. None of that's enough. It's not about your decision and your power. This is about God, the will of God. Accomplish this for you. And this is where we get to our, predestination, and people get all bent out of shape. But if you believe in Jesus, you share the gospel, absolutely. You believe in Jesus, you're saved, absolutely. But once you're saved, you can look back and say, God did this for me. And I can be safe because it's not about me holding on just right or getting the words just right or thinking the thing just right. God did this. And I am safe because it's about God's power. He accomplished this for me. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, familiar words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, because of his love and mercy, even when we are dead in our trespasses, as unworthy as possible, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Right? He counts you with Jesus because of his love and mercy, not because we're so great. We're dead. But he does it, and then he seats you with him. He says, I'm going to count you as my child. And then I'm going to sit you on the throne with Jesus because you're my child. And then I'm going to spend eternity showing you my kindness because you're my child. That's the glory. Because of his power. Romans 8, 28, we know so well. We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who are called according to his purpose. That's great. But as he goes on to say, because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Before the beginning of the world, he predestined whom he was going to choose. They would be to make them like his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you notice that, that golden chain in Romans 8, it has nothing to do, it doesn't mention somebody believing in Jesus. Now, of course, everybody he calls does believe in Jesus. That's absolutely true. But that's not Paul's interest now. Paul's interest is to look back and say, look, the power is all God. God does it. God does it from the beginning. God predestines. God calls. God justifies. God glorifies. And he's going to do a bunch of stuff in all that. But God does it. It's his power. And we can say, hallelujah. It's not me. God did it. God did it for me. He saves his people. He calls all of his people into his family, and God works in them and grows them up in Jesus so we can share the gospel as boldly as we can, because we know it's not us. It's God that's going to do it. If he's going to do it, maybe he'll use me. And what a pleasure and what a joy that would be for me. But God's going to do it. And God calls the people in, and by the witness of the gospel, so we preach and we're kind and we do good. So God, maybe he'll wake somebody up, come to their senses, give them repentance. So if you're not a child of God, Don't let anything hold you back. The light is shining for everyone who have eyes to see it. And maybe God's waking somebody up. Maybe you're going to hear this video some years from later, but maybe God's going to wake you up. Maybe young children, God's waking us up and say, yes, I don't want a life of misery. The world is dark and it is confusing. And sometimes life feels like it doesn't make any sense, and there's so much fear and so much unknown. And you know what? It's really worse than we know. As scary as things feel to some people, the spiritual realities of this world are worse than we can understand. Those things are real. But there is light. There's light for everyone who will believe in Jesus. So if you're not yet a child of God, please come to your senses, open up your eyes and see the light shining. There is a light in the darkness that can lead you into the light of life. Come to Jesus. Believe on him and turn from your life of sin and self. But if you are, many of us members here, we're a child of God. Are you walking in the light? Do you believe that I am a child of God? That's how I think of myself, so I want to walk in the light. And that has no sense of being judgmental. I am alive, and I am representing God, and he has given me life. So in this darkness, I don't have to be overwhelmed by the darkness. I don't have to be discouraged by the darkness. I don't have to be afraid of all that darkness. I have the light of life. So how can I go live? What is God calling me to do today? And that's a good question for us to ask as we wake up each day to get our focus right. What is God calling me to do? Because we have a phone. My phone's in my case. And on that phone is an almost infinite amount of information pouring in all the time. And about 99.9% of it, I have no influence over. I can't change it all. And knowing it might make me be able to talk to somebody a little bit, but almost all of it, ultimately, I can't do anything about. We're all wrapped up in all this stuff. And we lose track of, what is God calling me to do? And I'm thinking, oh, this thing's happening, and this thing's happening, and oh, there's another shooting in New Zealand. I mean, that's very sorry. We can pray for them, but I'm not having any impact in New Zealand. But I'm going to know about it. And oh, this thing is happening here. Okay, there's some things we need to know, but what is God calling me to do today? I mean, we have an election day coming up, so God's going to call you to go vote. Yeah, go vote. That's good. But generally, what does God call you to do? How do I love the people around me? How do I show kindness to the people around me? How do I find opportunities to speak truth in a gracious way around me? What is God calling me to do today? I'm a child of God, so how do I walk in the light? That's what I want you to think about. To focus our lives, get rid of some of the distractions, and say, what is God calling me to do? And then we can rejoice. We can rejoice as we start step into a life of walking in the light. Why can we do that? Because the light came to die, and that's why we rejoice. The way of life for us was the way of death for Jesus. He came into the world to die on the cross so that we might live. Let's not get numb to it, but let that encourage us, strengthen us, embolden us to live lives of joy for Jesus, for he is worthy. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for being our God and for bearing with us. We thank you that because of Jesus, you delight in us. We thank you that we have a light of life, the light of truth. And I pray, God, you would strengthen us now as we continue and we seek to worship you now as we sing and as we go out into the world. Help us to live lives of light, shining your light in this world, bearing witness of your light, because you are true and this world desperately needs you. So help us to believe it and to live in the light of it. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.